Good to see everyone here today. We had an eventful week in our family this week. We had our third grandchild born, first grandson, and I have a picture. So everyone is doing well, and I'm sure Grandma sitting over here has a picture. So I thought I would show that to everyone as we got started. Very exciting week for us. Everyone's doing well and home from the hospital, so... Recently saw a bumper sticker that simply said, "Smile, Jesus loves you." And that's a good thought. That's a good thought to keep around with us. And if you drive through our little small town of Zephyr Hills, there's a good chance that you'll see a fellow standing on the main road that goes through town, and he's holding up a sign, and he's there most times, not always, but he's there most of the time. And the sign simply says, "Turn to Jesus." Well, the world talks about Jesus Christ, but how many really and truly know Him? They often mention His name, but how many really know who He was or who He is or what He stands for? For it's one of the most controversial topics in the religious world today. Who is Jesus Christ? Everyone, or most everyone, even non-Christians, agree that Jesus lived and walked on this earth nearly 2,000 years ago. And most even agree that he was a significant individual, that he changed the course of history. Most will agree that, even if they aren't Christian. Well, the world has many ideas about who Jesus Christ is. And even Christians themselves have varying ideas and different views on who Jesus Christ is. It's one of the most disputed doctrines that modern Christians dispute with each other. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, who is Jesus Christ is the most fundamental, and I'll say that with a very profound, the most fundamental and meaningful doctrine that we as Christian have. It's the most fundamental. So as we look forward to Passover and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ our Savior, it would be good to review this most basic and fundamental doctrine. So today we're going to examine the biblical doctrine, who is Jesus Christ? And if we want a title, it's simply that, who is Jesus Christ? Society looks at books and plays. Society looks at movies to help shape its view of who Jesus Christ is. Many of you remember or maybe have seen The Last Temptation of Christ. Maybe The Da Vinci Code. Or I won't bring out anyone's age, but some have seen Jesus Christ Superstar. And when some people see that, they think and relate, well, this is how Jesus Christ is. And there are many others that shape and mold people's thoughts on who is Jesus Christ. Well, some see Christ as only a prophet, or maybe just a wise man of his time, an old Jewish sage. Many claim that he was just a man. Maybe an extraordinarily gifted person, but just a man. Maybe a wise philosopher. Maybe just a political reformist of his time. Some believe that he was a created being. Some believe that Jesus Christ became Christ at his baptism. Some claim that Jesus Christ is really only a myth or only a legend. Some think he was only human, but certainly he wasn't divine or God. There is a large religious group in this country with over 1.2 million members that my uncle is a member of, and we often have talks and discussions about things like this, and I appreciate being able to sit down and openly talk to him. But he'll explain when you ask him, who is Jesus Christ? He'll explain that He is on the same plane as man, and man is eternally existing spiritually, but just here as temporarily as humans, and that's what Jesus Christ was. In a book about that same topic, Bruce McConaughey states that Jesus is a creation, the product of relations between God and his goddess wife, who used to be people from another world. Now, this is a major religious group in this country. Jesus is the literal spirit brother of the devil and of you and I also. Also in their teaching that God has a body of flesh and bones, as does his wife. And together they produce spirit offspring in heaven who inhabit human bodies on earth. So my point is there's a lot of varying ideas on who Jesus Christ is. Some think he was just a divine image. Some say that he was married. A lot of questions people have. Was he man? Was he God? Was he God appearing as a man? Was he just an illusion? Was he created by God the Father? Did he exist eternally with the Father? Well, Jesus made the claim that he was the Son of God. But how can this be? How can somebody be the Son of God? And when we look back on the recorded history of Jesus Christ, we realize that the Roman authorities rejected him. But not only the Roman authorities, the Jewish authorities also rejected him. When we think about the subject of who is Jesus Christ, we can go back to our booklet on the fundamental beliefs of our church. And the first one talks about this subject. And I'd like to kind of introduce our subject today by going through and take out a couple of excerpts from this first fundamental belief of our church. It goes on to say in reference to this that the Bible reveals that God is the sovereign of the universe, existing supremely above all else. God is eternal, unchanging in character, all-powerful, all-knowing, and ever-present. It goes on to explain that Scripture further reveals God as two distinct divine beings, God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son. The title Christ literally meaning anointed. It goes on to say that it is the ruler of the lineage of King David who is prophesied to serve as the chief divine representative in restoring Israel's glory and reigning in righteousness over the world. And it goes on to say that as Father and Son, the one God is thus one God family. The distinction between these two beings existing together as God is implicit from the very beginning of Scripture. So we're starting to get and see a little bit of a foundation on this subject of who is Jesus Christ. When we want to go to the Bible and understand who is Jesus Christ, let's turn back to the beginning and we'll read and about who is Jesus Christ. Let's turn back to the beginning, John 1. And we'll read about Jesus Christ. And if we just read this, this clears up a lot of misconceptions that the world has. John 1, let's read starting in verse 1. In the beginning, now this is before everything, in the beginning, before the earth, before people, before anything, was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. So we see here two distinct beings. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. This verse tells us we see two distinct beings, and they are both God. Verse 2, He was in the beginning with God. And verse 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. And we see numerous scriptures that go on to elaborate what this verse is talking about. Verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And we've seen verses throughout the Bible talking about Christ stating, I am the life, I am the truth. Verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. But God is the light, the truth, the way of life. Let's drop down here in John 1 to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 15, John bore witness, and this would be John the Baptist, bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" The ESV Study Bible explains this verse this way: "The word became flesh does not mean the word ceased being God. Rather, the word who was God also took on humanity." Goes on to say, the ESV Study Bible states that this is the most amazing event in all of history. And we can just imagine that for all of eternity, and then this event happening, God becoming human. The eternal, omnipotent, omnipresent, infinitely holy Son of God, it goes on to say, took on a human nature and lived among humanity as one who was both God and man at the same time. Truly incredible. Let's drop down here in John chapter 1 to verse 29. Once again, speaking about John the Baptist, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Verse 30, "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" And let's drop down here to verse 41. "He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which is translated the Christ. Now let's take a moment and analyze this here. We knew that John the Baptist knew Christ because they lived in the same area and they were cousins. And here he is saying in verse 15 that he was before him, when actually John the Baptist was older than Christ, was born before Christ, but John the Baptist is now explaining, here is the Messiah who was before I was. So he knew at that time who Jesus Christ was. He knew that he was before him and had existed for eternity. Now he was proclaiming to follow his cousin, Jesus Christ, and declaring him the Anointed One or the Messiah, and stated that this is who he had been preaching about. He was here. And this is the one that was coming, referred to him as Rabbi or the Teacher. Reminds me of when our children were born, our twins. Everyone always asked, well, who is the oldest? Well, you know, it didn't really matter, but everyone was curious as to which one was older by only a few minutes, and they reminded each other of that often. Well, here John the Baptist was talking about Christ, who was born shortly after he was, and he was referring to Christ being here long before he was. When we look about the subject of who is Christ, let's take a moment to go back through the Old Testament and look at some of the prophecies in the Old Testament that talked about when Jesus Christ would come here as a human being. When we look and research it, we realize that there are over 300 passages in the Old Testament that talk about Jesus Christ and his future sacrifice for us. We don't need to turn there, but in Genesis 3, we're familiar with the scripture that states that he will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And this is referring to Satan will bruise the heel of Jesus by influencing his crucifixion with nails driven through his feet. And Jesus would on his return bruise Satan's head by imprisoning him at his return. We don't need to take the time to turn to all of these, but we'll mention a few of them. We'll turn to a couple of them. We'll just quote Isaiah 52, where it states that his visage was marred more than any man, predicted long before his crucifixion. Let's do turn over to the book of Psalms as we're looking at prophecy, prophesying this time of when Jesus would be crucified for us. Psalms chapter 22. And it's amazing, these prophecies describe every aspect of Jesus' suffering and death. And it's spelled out in detail hundreds of years before it actually happened. Psalms 22, let's read starting in verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. He was thirsty. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. And we could just stop and picture that at the time of crucifixion, a crowd of people just standing around, watching and looking at him. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. Verse 18. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. And we see that actually happened in the accounts. Let's draw back over to back up to verse 1, even to the words that Christ said as he was crucified. My God, why have you forsaken me? So we see all of these details prophesied many years before. Zechariah 12 tells us that his body would be pierced. Zechariah 13 states to strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And we see that in Mark 14 when it says that they all forsook him and fled. Zechariah 11 tells us of the 30 pieces of silver given to the potter. And in Psalms 34 we realize that it tells us that none of his bones would be broken, and they weren't. For he was killed when the sword pierced his side and his blood ran out. Isaiah 53 tells us that he would pray for his executioners. And we see that fulfilled in Luke 23. Let's go ahead and turn over to Isaiah chapter 7 as we look at different prophecies about Christ and his crucifixion. Isaiah chapter 7. Let's start. Let me get the right chapter here. Isaiah chapter 7. Let's read verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And we read the commentaries, and they state that this is a title given to Christ, which means God with us. Let's turn over one page to chapter 9 and read verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So we see a prophecy leading clear into God's future kingdom. So we've taken a moment and looked at some of the few of the many prophecies in the Old Testament about Christ and his sacrifice for us. When we think about who is Jesus Christ, it brings up a question that many people ask. And that is, who do we pray to when we pray? Well, we had an opening prayer here this morning. Mr. Turnipseed specifically prayed to God the Father. But he asked and closed the prayer in Jesus' name. So why do we do that? We pray to God the Father, but we ask the prayer in Jesus' name. Many people do that, but they just say those words without even thinking about them. Why do we pray in Jesus' name? Let's turn over to the New Testament, the book of John. I'm going to turn to John 14 and think about who do we pray to when we pray? Where do our prayers go? Let's see some instructions on our prayers. John 14, verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we're starting to see that Jesus is who we go through. He is our intercessor, our mediator to get to God the Father. Let's drop down here to verse 13 in chapter 6 of John. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So we see that we are to be praying to the Father in Jesus' name. And our access to the Father comes through Christ, our mediator. Let's look over in one chapter over in John 15 as we explore this subject. Who do we pray to? Let's read verse 16 in chapter 15. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Once again, we ask the Father in Jesus Christ's name. Let's turn over one more chapter to chapter 16. And let's read verse 23. We're going to read a lot of verses today, and a subject such as this lends itself to a lot of verses right out of the Bible. Chapter 16, verse 23. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. And until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Once again, we pray to God the Father in Jesus' name. For he is our mediator, our go-between. But what really does that mean? Let's turn over to 1 Timothy when we think about what does our mediator mean. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Starting in verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. If we look up this word mediator from Vine's Expository Dictionary, it tells us it's a literal go-between. Comes from two words, mesos, middle, which means middle, and emi, to go, or it means to go between, literally. When we ask ourselves, who do we pray to, and we look at Jesus Christ as our mediator, it's only natural to ask ourselves, who did Jesus Christ pray to? And we look through the writings, and we see that he prayed often. We don't need to turn there, but we're familiar with the example prayer in Matthew 6 and 9, and that's reiterated in two places, also in Luke 11. So let's go there and look at Luke 11. And when we go through the verses at the Passover, many of these verses are the actual prayers of Jesus Christ, and we'll see who did Jesus Christ pray to. Luke chapter 11. Gives us the example how to pray. Luke chapter 11, verse 2. So he said to them, well, let's back up to verse 1. And it came to pass, as he was praying, and the disciples were watching him pray, and they were wanting to learn how to pray. In a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, and he starts out, Our Father. He's teaching them, how do you pray? And what does he say? You pray to God, our Father. Well, Christ came and he experienced humanity. Christ came as God, fully God, and experienced humanity. God, no one can say that Christ didn't know, and he couldn't understand what it was like to be a human and be tempted as a human. He came here as our mediator. He experienced what we experienced. And when we pray in Jesus' name, he's sitting there with God the Father, expressing our burdens, and expressing our trials, expressing our understandings, talking about what we have been through. talking about what it's like. He was here as a human being. Our prayers are brought to and with the full meaning to God the Father when we ask in Jesus' name. He is our intercessor. That means a mediator. Very similar to the word mediator, Webster's dictionary tells us. Webster goes on to say it means to intercede or go or pass between, to act between parties, to mediate or make intercession. Two very similar words. If we look up the word mediate, and we're familiar with lawyers that mediate different cases out, Webster's tells us that that means to interpose between parties, to negotiate between parties, to go between, intercede for another, and represent one party to another, or to plead for one another, or to plead for another. Mr. Bob Jones, that was a pastor here for many years, gave a sermon a number of years ago where he talked about the loss of his son. A moving sermon he gave at the feast where he talked about losing his son. And he stated during that sermon that until he had gone through the loss of a son, he couldn't really have full empathy. He couldn't fully understand. And he said, "Now I understand. Now I know. Now I understand better what someone else is going through that is experiencing the same thing that I went through," he said. And he said, "Now I can help them more and better than ever before." We can't say that Christ doesn't know what we went through or what we go through, because he was tempted as we are. He lived as a human being as us. He lived a human life so that he can be our intercessor. Let's turn over the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7. Talking about our intercessor and our mediator. Hebrews chapter 7. "Therefore he is also able to save the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." So why should we pray to God through Jesus Christ? He is our mediator. And these are not just words, trite words, when we end our prayers, when we ask this prayer to be in Jesus Christ's name. They have true and profound meanings. It reminds us of the role that Christ has and the role that he went through for us. Let's turn over a few pages to 1 Peter 2. I mentioned we would be turning to a lot of verses today. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read verse 21 through 25. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth." How many times when someone offends us, do we have guile in our mouth when we say something that we shouldn't? But he didn't, even after everything that they had done to him. Verse 23, "Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges rightly, righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." A very profound, to understand the full meaning that Christ is our intercessor and what he did for us. When we think about who is Jesus Christ, the question comes up and is often asked, well, is Jesus a Trinity, or is Jesus part of a Trinity? Now, we've covered this subject many times, so we'll not spend a lot of time on it. But I think in a subject like this, we need to at least touch on the question, is Jesus Christ part of a Trinity? The Catholic Encyclopedia calls this belief in the Trinity the central doctrine of the Christian faith. But is the Trinity doctrine biblical? Is it in the Bible? Where does it talk about it? Well, to answer the question, it's not there. The word Trinity doesn't even appear in the Bible anywhere. Many claim that the doctrine of the Trinity is very important, crucial, even basic doctrine. But if that were true, shouldn't it be somewhere in the Bible? Shouldn't it be stated clearly somewhere? Well, the Trinity doctrine is usually summed up, if you ask someone, well, what is the Trinity doctrine? They will usually sum it up by stating, well, it's God existing in three persons. God is one, and it's one God, but God has three faces to Him. They might use the word a triune God. One God, but three faces. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They might say, well, it's three personalities, but it's hard to explain, they will say. John Bonwick, in his 1878 work titled Egyptian Belief and Modern Thought, defines the Trinity this way. As the first is the second or third, and the second as the first or third, the third as the first or second. In fact, he goes on to say, they are each other, and one and the same individual being. So now we understand. Well, author and theology professor Harold Brown writes that it has proved impossible for Christianity actually to understand the doctrine or to even explain the doctrine of the Trinity in any comprehensive way. The New Unger's Bible Dictionary states the Trinitarian concept is humanly incomprehensible. But even after stating all of that, many Christians will state, well, the Trinity doctrine is a litmus test for being a Christian. Even though we don't see it in the Bible, the word is not even in the Bible, it's still, to them, so important that it's a litmus test whether you are a Christian or not. And we see that in throughout modern times. So why is the Trinity so hard to explain? We see, as we look back through history, and we look at the history of the New Testament church, we see two distinct threads of Christianity splitting and developing separately, going separate ways as we look past the New Testament church. One distinct thread, true to the teachings of the Bible, and the other, interestingly, or increasingly comprised with and surrounding the pagan religions that surrounded the area and their thought and their practices. When we look back through and study the history of the Trinity, we see a strictly a pagan concept with its history in the pagan deities of ancient Babylon. The origin of the Trinity can easily be traced to the ancient pagans and their beliefs. And when we see and look at the New Testament church, we don't see the Trinity taught. But we see the Trinity adopted later on, hundreds of years later, and officially made part of the church's teaching in the 4th century after Christ. We see a lot of controversy and this tug of war, and we see this one thread of Christianity grabbing and scooping up and bending their doctrines to the pagan people and pagan religions around them to try and encapsulate and bring them into Christianity. And when Constantine in the 4th century realized the power that he could get from doing this, he became so-called Christian and adopted and made these set in stone. And we see from this time on these beliefs taught and these old ancient pagan Babylonian beliefs brought into the church. Well, if you ask someone about the Trinity and where it is in the Bible, they may tell you, well, let's turn to 1 John 5, and let's go ahead and turn there. This is an argument that they might use. Most biblical scholars have gotten to the point where they won't use this argument because it's very clearly and easily proved wrong, but some people still use this because they don't have anything else to prove the Trinity. So let's turn over to 1 John, and we'll look at an argument that they use. Chapter 5. We'll not spend a lot of time on this because we have gone through this in many sermonettes and many sermons, so we'll just mention it. 1 John 5 and verse 7. For there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. There it is. There's proof. There's the Trinity, right? Well, no, not exactly. That is not true. When we actually understand what happened here, these verses were added, or parts of these verses were added. And what this should actually read is the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Well, what happened? Well, Bible translators of past centuries, they were so eager to find support that didn't exist for their belief in the Trinity in the Scriptures that they just simply added it. And they added these words. So when you go back and you trace back the history in the early manuscripts, you can clearly see that this was added. Theology professor Anthony and Richard Hannison states it in their book, Reasonable Belief, A Survey of Christian Faith, explain the unwarranted addition to the text this way. They state, it was added by some enterprising person or persons in the ancient church who felt that the New Testament was sadly deficient in direct witness to the kind of doctrine of the Trinity, which he favored and who determined to remedy that defect. It is a waste of time, they go on to say, to attempt to read Trinitarian doctrine directly off the pages of the New Testament. It's just simply not there. And these words that were added in this verse were picked up by the translators because they didn't have anything else. So, what other questions might they say to prove the Trinity? If they say, well, where in the Bible is it? Well, they might say, well, the Bible teaches us that God is one and that there is only one God. And they might turn over to the book of Deuteronomy. So, let's turn over to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. And we'll read a verse that they might use. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. So there it is. God is one. Not two individuals, but one. And we see in Mark 12, we don't need to turn there, but this is also quoted in the New Testament. So is this the Trinity? When we look at this word one, and we've gone over this in the past, this word one comes from a word spelled E-C-H-A-D, E-C-H-A-D. And the meaning can mean the number one, or it can mean one and the same. Well, let's take a moment and look at some other examples in the Bible that this same word is used. Genesis 2, verse 24. This word, ikad, Genesis 2 and verse 24. Is God just one being with three faces? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There is this same word, two individuals becoming one. Galatians 3 tells us you are all one in talking about the church. The church is all one, and we should be. Let's turn over to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians, in talking about is God one? And this word, ikad. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to read verse 13. How are we one as the church? For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. Let's drop down to verse 27, this same chapter, 1 Corinthians 12. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. So we are a group of individuals, but we are one, and we are to be one. We don't need to turn there, but in John 17, we see Christ is praying. And these are verses that we will read during the Passover service. And he is praying that we will be one as we as a body will be one as him and God the Father are one. So can two distinct individuals be one? I'll just refer back to what we read in John 1:1, where God is, the Word is God, and the Word was God. We have two distinct individuals. Back in Genesis, this word ikad is used for more than one person when we think about the Tower of Babel. When you had many people, and God said, they have become one. They have become one person, God stated. Well, what does this mean? Well, it means united in purpose and spirit. Let's turn over to the book of Judges, and we'll see this word used again. And when we use it, it means united in purpose and spirit. We can have two individuals united. Judges 20, verse 1. Then all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, as well as from the land of Gilead, and the congregation gathered together as one man. Hear the same word, ikad. Let's drop down to verse 8. Then all the people arose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent, nor will any of us turn back to his house. And verse 11, so all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united together as one man, united in spirit and purpose. John 4:34 tells us, I do not seek to do my own will. This is Jesus Christ talking, but the will of my Father. The church is to become one as God and Christ are one, in perfect union, in spirit and purpose. We have the Holy Spirit to unite us together. Let's turn over to the book of John in the New Testament. And these are verses that will be read at the Passover service. John 17. And talking about becoming one. Let's start in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, and I, you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, united in spirit and purpose. Verse 23. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Was Christ created? We see that all things were created by Christ. Is there one or two distinct divine beings? Once again, what back in John 1:1, the beginning of the book of John, the Word and God the Father, and the Word was God. We're here in John 17. Let's back up to verse 1. John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, as he looked forward to his crucifixion. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Verse 4. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. United in spirit and purpose. Genesis 1, we're familiar with the verse that talks about that let us make man in our image, plural. And we see that it's using the plural terms us and our. Let us make man in our image. It's the formal plural, or the plural word of Elohim. The plural word of Eloah, and that's when God created the heavens and the earth. Us and our. When we think about Jesus Christ, we need to think about the humanity of Jesus Christ, because he came as fully God and fully human. We mentioned that he came as our Messiah and as our Savior. When we think about Jesus Christ, we see that he showed emotion. We saw and mentioned that he existed before the time of Abraham and Isaac. We see that Jesus wept. We see that he had a sense of humor. He laughed. When did Jesus become Christ? That's a question that many people pose. Well, some say that Jesus became Christ at his baptism, but this is not true when we study. See, Jesus was born the Christ, as it indicates in Luke chapter 2. For today the city of David has been born for you a Savior. So Jesus was born and anointed and came as our anointed Messiah. Came as fully human. And we see that we as man were made in God's image. And we see that Jesus, as being fully human, had compassion, had emotion, was tempted. So that brings up an important question. As a matter of fact, the most important question that we could ever ask. And that is, who died for our sins? Did Christ actually die? Was Christ actually dead? Here is the being that had sat with God the Father for eternity, being crucified. Did he die for our sins? Critics will say, though, Jesus didn't really die. Many say that he was a great prophet and he was crucified, but he really didn't die. Some will say, well, he died, but he was only a human being. The Quran will state and claims that Jesus only seemed to be dead. And some state that Jesus was possibly drugged and he was revived in the tomb. Then he escaped out to appear to his disciples. From our booklet from the church titled Jesus Christ, the Real Story, states, how could God, Jesus, and we read that that Jesus is God, who is infinite, become finite? We don't know exactly, it goes on to say, how God performed this miracle. But it's evident from Scripture that God, Jesus, could become a physical human being and therefore become subject to a physical existence, limited to time and space, subject to pain and death, subject to temptation, emotions, hunger. Let's turn over to the book of Philippians, and this article goes on to quote Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read it here. As you're turning over, we'll read it in the New Testament in modern English. He who had always been God by nature did not cling to his privileges as God's equal, but stripped himself of every advantage by consenting to be a slave by nature and being born a man. And plainly seen as a human being, he humbled himself by living a life of utter obedience to the point of death, and the death he died was the death of a common criminal. Let's read that in the New King James Version. Philippians 2, and read along with me, please. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself as he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, and that would be Christ, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and the glory of God the Father. Nelson's Study Bible, in reference to these verses, tells us that these verses present one of the most significant statements in all of Scripture on the nature of the Incarnation. The fact that God became man also through this wonderful description of Christ. Paul vividly illustrates the principle of humility. All godly actions begin with the renewing of the mind, he goes on to say. Right thinking produces right actions. Together, we need to think and act like one being, like the person Jesus Christ. Christ was fully God, but he limited himself in such a way that he could also be completely human. Well, while in the flesh, the divine word was emptied by divine glory and might, or emptied of divine glory and might. And being human in the fullest sense, he was able to be tempted. He was able to be tempted to sin. He could have sinned, but he didn't. But he never sinned. Let's turn over to the book of Hebrews. We were in Hebrews a little while before. Hebrews chapter 2. As we study and look at truly the importance of his sacrifice. Hebrews 2, chapter 14. Insomuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The fear of death. Human beings fear death. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. We're different than the angels. Verse 17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to be made human. He had to be made so he could be tempted. He had to be made so he could sin. But he didn't. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he was able to aid those who are tempted. And that's us. Let's look over in chapter 14 and verse 15, one page over. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So if Christ had been an illusion or just a body that God had sent to experience humanity, it wouldn't be a sacrifice for our sins. If Christ had sinned, then he would have died a sinner with no resurrection. The Father and Jesus had complete confidence in each other. Was there ever a doubt about the outcome? Was there ever a doubt that Christ wouldn't sin? No. But he could, but he didn't. Jesus didn't fail. The strength of the Father and Jesus is more than we can understand as human beings. He experienced a physical body. He got tired. He felt human emotions. He was exceedingly sorrowful, the Bible tells us. He had joy. He cried. He suffered. And he died. He had to be able to do these things, and yet he was still fully God. He was exalted by the Father to glory, a glory that they shared before the world existed. So why should we want to follow Christ? He is our mediator. And to fully know Jesus would be to realize that eternity is only obtained through him and through his sacrifice. We turn to John 17. We don't need to turn there now, but it states that this is eternal life. To know you, the only true God and Jesus who you have sent. Once again, in the booklet titled Jesus Christ, the Real Story, states, and I quote, "For this one single event, God living and dying as a man, then becomes the most amazing event in the entire history of humanity. It puts all of us into a situation that requires our full attention because it leaves us ultimately accountable for how we choose to respond. So we have something to do." Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to start in verse 12. "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, verse 17, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ, or those who have died, have perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable or most miserable, if that's all we have, if Christ is not risen. Verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or those who have died. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming." Could Jesus have sinned? Sure he could have, but he didn't. He faced temptation. If it wasn't possible for Jesus to sin, then his temptation wasn't genuine. We might ask ourselves, who killed Christ? And that's a question that's often asked. For Christ was the most virtuous man that ever lived, that never sinned, but he was crucified. No person was so ever so innocent, so sinless, so blameless, so undeserving. So who bears the blame? It would be easy to say, well, it was Pontius Pilate. It would be easy to say, well, it was Herod. It would be easy to say it was the Roman leaders, or even the Jewish leaders who brought him to be crucified. But we all had our part in putting Christ to death, for he paid the penalty for our sins. Paul was so convinced of this and of his personal guilt, in 1 Timothy 1:15, he put it this way. "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came to the world, into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." And that was his attitude. When we ask, who killed Christ? Paul's saying, I did. And each and every one of us had our part also. Well, how big was Christ's sacrifice? And did Christ die? How big was the sacrifice? How great of a sacrifice was that? Well, our minds really struggle to comprehend that. In an article titled, "Why Was Jesus Crucified?" John Ross Schroeder puts it this way, and I quote, "Christians must never be ashamed of the sacrifice of Christ. Instead, it must be recognized that in God's great plan of salvation, Jesus died to help all of mankind come to realize both the terrible graveness of sin as well as the immeasurable depth of God's love and mercy for us. Indeed, his sacrifice sets us free." John Ross Schroeder goes on to say, "It is through his divine mercy that Jesus died for our sins. Since the wages of sin is death, the sinless Christ willingly suffered a cruel death in our place, so that the God of justice could also show his great mercy, thereby freely forgiving our sins, so that we can be reconciled to him and receive everlasting life. Well, we have looked at Jesus Christ as he was prophesied through the Old Testament to be crucified for our sins. We have looked and saw who we pray to, and that he is our intercessor, our mediator, and we ask our prayers in Jesus' name. We looked that he was fully human, that he had emotions, that he wept, that he had joy, and he was tempted. And now, as we look, we realize that for eternity, he had sat there next to God the Father, even before the creation of the earth. For eternity, and that's hard for humans to imagine, he had been alive for eternity, but now for 3.5 days, was crucified and was dead. God was dead for 3.5 days. How big of a sacrifice is that? Gives new meaning to the words or the verse when we realize and read in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Unconditional. Well, we started out talking about the Trinity, and we mentioned the Trinity and how people feel that that's a litmus test for Christianity. We see modern Christianity professing that Christ was one facet or one face of God. And if you ask them and say, well, did God really die? And they'll say, well, those that believe in the Trinity, no, really, God didn't die, it was, and they would come up with some other. But God did die. He did die for our sins. If he didn't, our sins would not be forgiven. How big of a sacrifice is that? The death and the resurrection disproves the Trinity. If Jesus did not die, then our sins are not forgiven. But God did die. So where does that leave us now? We have a job to do. Let's turn back over to Philippians. As we wrap things up here, we were in chapter 2 earlier. We're going to go back to chapter 2, verse 1. Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, being one. And Christ preached about that as he preached many times and prayed that we would be one. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. And let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Christ became one of us to die for us. He taught us. He paid the penalty for our sins that we might be saved. And more we find ourselves living in a godless society. People were even putting up billboards. Who would have thought that 20 years ago? They're putting up billboards that there is no God. That atheism is the way to go. And making a God out of atheism. Who would have thought? Recently, I was talking to my grandfather, who turns 100 years old next month, and still very sharp in his mind, and he was talking about this subject. And him growing up, and he had been a pastor of a church for many years, and he said, you know, we are a Christian nation. And he went on and on and talked about that. And I said, Grandpa, we're not a Christian nation anymore. We are not. And he was brokenhearted. He couldn't believe it. We are not a Christian nation anymore. We live in an ungodly, secular age. We have forgotten our Savior. We have forgotten who died for our sins as a nation. Well, today we've just had a review of who Jesus Christ is. We've just touched on a few points. We started out at the beginning talking about in John chapter 1 how God is the Word, and God was the Word, and God was with the Word. And now we see that the Word died for our sins that we might have eternal life. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says, "Purge out the old leaven, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." So we have a job to do. And as we look forward to the upcoming Passover, let's remember the importance and the magnitude and how big the sacrifice of Christ is. How big the sacrifice of our Savior was that He made for us. Christ died for each and every one of us. We should live our life for Him in His way of life. If we think about the sacrifice that our Savior did for us, let's live our everyday life differently. So what's really important in our lives? We can be thankful for God's mercy. We can be thankful for God's plan. We can be thankful for Christ dying for our sins and His part of that plan. And as we partake of the upcoming Passover service, and as we say our prayers and close in Jesus' name, let's remember the true meaning of those words, in Jesus' name, that He is our intercessor. And as we take that bread and wine, let's truly remember how big of a sacrifice that was.